This is a Crestview Bible podcast. For more information, visit crestviewhutch.org.
While it relates to physics, there's a lot of relation to life from Newton's third law of motion. So you might not be up on your physics stats, but you know this reality if I start it. For every action, there was an equal and opposite reaction. The idea is that when forces are interacting, there are equal and opposite reactions, and that often happens in pairs, like one object strikes another and there's equal and opposite reactions. Another way we could generally summarize this would just be to say that actions have consequences. Now, when we do something, there will be appropriate consequences. That's how it applies to all of life. If I'm going fast on a highway and lose control of my vehicle, there will be varying consequences depending on the speed, those around me, the weather, and a host of other issues, right? I can lose control going 5 miles per hour on a desolate highway on a summer day, and that is way different than going 75 miles per hour in heavy traffic during an ice storm. Losing control of my car on one is going to do a lot of damage, and the other, it might just be very inconsequential. But actions produce consequences. So for 2 weeks, we've been looking at the fall of David. Maybe that's the way to put it. I think that's a bit misleading because we've always known that he was a sinner. It's just that the biblical narrative has been showing us all the great things about David. One author talks about how David's just amazeballs, right? For most of what we read in the Bible, it's just, he's awesome. Wow, who wouldn't want to be like David? And then chapter 11 dropped, and he's not so awesome. In chapter 11, we saw, if we follow in David's footsteps, how we can live a life to displease God. And if you want to live a life that displeases God, here's the roadmap. Live based on what you can see, not by faith. Cover up all your wrongdoing and forget about God altogether, and you will live a life that thoroughly displeases God. And then last week in chapter 12, we saw God move towards David out of grace to restore him. He helped David understand his displeasure over sin. He drew David out so that David now owned his sin, took responsibility for it. He restored him to service, and then we went to Psalm 51 and saw how all of this provoked honest worship. Now, there has already been a lot of consequences for David's sin. In the first place, Bathsheba's husband and other soldiers died in battle because of the way David positioned Uriah to die. David and Bathsheba's first child died. And further, the prophet told us in 2 Samuel 12, after David repented, that now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you've despised me, and you've taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. That was 2 Samuel 12:10. Remember when David was approached by Nathan in the first part of 2 Samuel 12, and Nathan told him that story about the one little ewe lamb that the guy took? And David just slammed his hand down and said, that man should pay back fourfold for what's been done. Well, that's what we're going to see play out in the narrative. In the course of David's life, four of his children are going to die because of his sin. He's already lost one. He's going to lose another one today. And today's story helps us see how he's going to lose a third. And then the fourth is going to come when Solomon becomes king. So he's going to lose four sons as a result of his sin. And today we have a lot in this passage. We have a passage that creates a lot for us to think about. There's going to be handling of wrongdoing that's going to leave you totally dissatisfied. We're going to see horrendous things happen in this chapter. Like I've already mentioned, another son will die. And rather than being a strong leader for God's people, we'll see David passive. We'll be seeing him unwilling to step in. And another thing about chapter 13 is God is absent once again. This is a sign that he's keeping his word through the prophet. Remember, the sword will never depart from your house because of this sin. There's going to be consequences. In 2 Samuel 7, when God made a promise to David that he would have an eternal kingship, God also said that sin would happen in his life. And that sin has happened. Nathan assured David that the sin was forgiven, but that there would be consequences. And God really, I think, in chapter 13 and on, is dishing out some consequences. So some of us have to come up, some of us have to deal with that at the outset. Like, how can God dish out consequences for forgiven sin? What is God up to? I mean, if it's forgiven, shouldn't we just ride into the sunset and live happily ever after? What is God doing dishing out consequences for sin? Here's how one writer puts it. The aim of God-sent consequences of forgiven sin is not to settle accounts demanded by retributive justice. In other words, there's not like more punishment that needs to happen so that God can be considered just. He forgives sin because of his son. So it's kind of paid for and done. So the aim of the God-sent consequences of forgiven sin are, one, to demonstrate the exceeding evil of sin. Two, to show that God does not take sin lightly, even when he lays aside his punishment. And three, to humble and sanctify the forgiven sinner. I mean, those are great categories to have. That's what God's doing. He's showing us how wicked sin is. He's showing us he doesn't take sin lightly. And third, he's humbling and sanctifying the forgiven sinner. Hebrews 12:6 in the New Testament teaches us this, that the Lord disciplines him who he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. So this is part of the reason there's consequences coming into David's life, because he loves him. So this whole chapter is just bewildering to me. And so God's fulfilling his word somehow, and this is meant to stabilize us. But as we read this chapter, it's going to be anything but stabilizing. And so I would invite you, would you even try at least to see how God does what he says? So at the very least, I hope you could walk out of here saying, God does everything he promised he would do. So God tells David, I'm going to punish sin, and God punishes it, even though it's forgiven. And I think he does that, God's doing what he says, even by just simply withdrawing his presence so that sin's realities and consequences can be seen, felt, and so that David would be drawn back to God himself. So today, let's lean into God, let's see that he keeps his word, and I invite you to join me as we see three possible consequences from sin. Three possible consequences from sin. Let me begin by reading verses 1 through 22. And let's jump into this passage. So 2 Samuel 13, verses 1 through 22. Here's how the passage begins. Now Absalom. Okay, so we got to remember, this is just a little caveat. A lot of this chapter is about Amnon, the firstborn son of David, but we're introduced in verse 1 that this is really setting up a bigger story. So, in verse 1, what do we read? Now Absalom, David's son, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar. And after a time, Amnon, David's son, loved her. And Amnon was so tormented that he made himself ill because of his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin, and it seemed impossible to Amnon to do anything to her. But Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shemaiah, David's brother. And Jonadab was a very crafty man. And he said to him, "Oh, son of the king, why are you so haggard morning after morning? Will you not tell me?" And Amnon said to him, "I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister." And Jonadab said to him, "Lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill. And when your father comes to see you, say to him, 'Let my sister Tamar come and give me bread to eat and prepare the food in my sight, that I may see it and eat from her hand.'" So Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. And when the king came to see him, Amnon said to the king, "Please let my sister Tamar come and make a couple of cakes in my sight that I may eat from her hand." And David sent home to Tamar, saying, "Go to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him." So Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house where he was lying down. And she took dough and kneaded it and made cakes in his sight and baked the cakes. And she took the pan and emptied it out before him, but he refused to eat. And Amnon said, "Send everybody away from me." So everyone went out from him. Then Amnon said to Tamar, "Bring the food into the chamber, that I may eat from your hand." And Tamar took the cakes she had made and brought them into the chamber to Amnon, her brother. But when she brought them near for him to eat, he took hold of her and said, "Come, lie with me, my sister." And she answered to him, "No, my brother, do not violate me, for such a thing is not done in Israel. Don't do this outrageous thing. As for me, where could I carry out my shame? And as for you, you would be one of the outrageous fools in Israel. Now, therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you." But he would not listen to her, and being stronger than she, he violated her and lay with her. Then Amnon hated her with a very great hatred, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, "Get up, go." But she said to him, "No, my brother, for this was wrong, and sending me away is greater than the other that you did to me." But he would not listen to her. He called the young man who served him and said, "Put this woman out from my presence and bolt the door after her." Now she was wearing a long robe with sleeves, for thus were the virgin daughters of the king dressed. So his servant put her out and bolted the door after her. And Tamar put ashes on her head and tore the long robe she wore. And she laid her hand on her head and went away crying aloud as she went. And her brother Absalom said to her, "Has Amnon your brother been with you? Now hold your peace, my sister. He's your brother. Do not take this to heart." So Tamar lived a desolate woman in her brother Absalom's house. When King David heard of all these things, he was very angry. But Absalom spoke to Amnon neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had violated his sister Tamar. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. So three possible consequences from sin. And the first consequence is here, I'm trying to make sense of this passage, right? What good is it for our lives? The first possible consequence is that because of our sin, we can pass on to future generations a hesitancy to deal with sin. We can pass on to future generations a hesitancy to deal with sin. This chapter begins by telling us an awful story. And like I said, it begins introducing us to Absalom, who is David's third son. Now, we never hear much about David's second son, which has led many to think that he died at a young age. We just don't know anything about him. But Absalom, though, had a sister named Tamar. Now, when we talk about women named Tamar in the Bible, there are three that stand out. The first one is the Tamar from Genesis, which is the Tamar mentioned in Jesus' genealogy, who deceived Judah because he was wicked in caring for her, and through that got an heir. Evidently, what Tamar did in Genesis was noble, because when David had a daughter and was trying to find a good name to name his daughter, he named her Tamar. In a little bit, Absalom is going to also have a daughter and name her Tamar. So, after a bit of time, we're told here in this passage, Amnon, David's firstborn son, fell in love with his sister, and he was tormented to the point of being ill. And we quickly learned that he was ill in more ways than one, because, as the text says here, he couldn't do anything to Tamar, and she was a virgin. So he was talking to his buddy Jonadab and hatched a lovely plan. It was all out of love, allegedly. We're told in verse 3 that Jonadab was crafty. Have you ever heard anything in the Bible described as crafty before? So that should kind of cue us in. Like, yeah, way back in the garden, there was a serpent that was crafty. And Jonadab was crafty. And Jonadab doesn't appeal to Amnon in verse 4 as a friend would, but almost as someone that was entitled to get whatever they want. Because he says, "Oh, son of the king, why are you so haggard in my presence? Tell me the story, please." And he relayed the story of wanting his sister. So the plan was to pretend to be sick, have your father come, and request that Tamar wait on you, make you food that you may eat out of her hand. And what the first remarkable part here, I mean, there's so many things that are just strange, but David complied with Amnon's wishes. I mean, that's the first thing. You almost get the point as you read through these coming passages that David is just so utterly passive and shell-shocked that he just gives his kids whatever they want. So it's like Amnon's probably never been told. That's why Jonadab, it's so notoriously known. Jonadab says, you know, yeah, ask the king, he's going to give this to you. And Tamar even says that in the middle of the situation, right? Ask your dad, he's going to give you whatever you want. You're the firstborn son. You know, so that's part of the issue, right? And you can imagine this scene that now David comes and asks Tamar to go wait on her brother, which undoubtedly they had servants to do, right? You wouldn't ask a princess to go wait on someone in the house. It'd be really strange to do that. So you might think, well, you know, she's just being kind and they're family. She's a princess, right? She's living with all the other virgin princesses in the house. This is a strange thing. This is a weird request. Like, hey, I need the princess to come and mop my room for me or something. It's just weird. But it does say something about her character, that she would serve her brother in this way. So she makes the food. Amnon sends everyone out of the room, and then he goes to his chamber, which means he goes into his bedroom and invites his sister in verse 11. And he took hold of her, wanting to lie with her, to lie with him. And listen to her reasoning. It's the same kind of thing as Bathsheba, right? Bathsheba is up on her roof keeping the law. And David just has a higher roof because of his position. Bathsheba's doing what the law demanded. And Tamar, when this happens, knows God's word, right? She says, no, my brother. She's going to say my brother over and over again to try to talk sense into him. She reminds him that the law doesn't allow this. She tried reasoning from reputation. These things just aren't done in Israel. She even calls this thing outrageous. And then she appeals to his sensibilities. This is going to ruin her. Where am I going to carry my shame? And it's going to ruin him. You'll be an outrageous fool. In other words, remember Nabal? Remember Aunt Abigail? Don't be a fool like him. This is her reasoning with him. And she says, speak to the king. He gives you whatever you want, and he can make this happen. But Amnon continues. He refuses to listen to her, and being stronger than her, overpowers her, abuses her, bedded her. And she was violated by Amnon. So this is the part that, you know, I just hate that this is in the Bible. I hate that I have to preach this on a Sunday morning. Just makes me, I mean, studying this all week, I've just felt like I need to throw up all week. Because she's right in what she's saying. This is outrageous, and this should not happen. And I think I just want to appeal, like, if this would apply to anyone in this room, grab a Christian friend or speak to one of the elders. I mean, we would love to help you walk out of a situation like this. How this is handled was wrong. It should not happen. You shouldn't have to deal with this in life. So in verse 15, we see this really wasn't about love at all. It was about lust. It's about lust. And here's how we know it was about lust, because in verse 15 we're told that Amnon hated her with a great hatred, greater than the so-called love with which he claimed to love her. And that's what lust is. Lust just wants stuff. Lust just wants that. We should have, I mean, it kind of was there at the beginning, right? He loved her and he was ill because he couldn't do anything to her because she was a virgin. It was like protection all around her. This is what lust. Lust just wants to do stuff. It's not about commitment. It's not about honoring God or what his word says or treating others as siblings. Lust is bent on appetite. I want this, therefore I'm going to do it. And he tells her, get up and go. And she appeals to him again that this is even more of a wrong thing. Sending her away will make her the reason that Amnon did wrong. That's why he's sending her away. Like, it's your fault that I did this. And we know that's the case, right? He calls a servant and demands, literally in the original language, it's send this thing away and bolt the door behind her. In other words, it's her fault. This is not on me, it's on her. We're told she was wearing a long robe with sleeves. This is probably a coat of many colors. It probably showed that she was favored in the court of the king. This was how the virgin daughters of the king dressed, but she was kicked out. And she put ashes on her head and tore her robe. She laid her hand on her head and cried as she went. It says she cried aloud. You can almost hear her screams. And it's atrocious and awful. And part of what makes it even worse, as she said in verses 20 and 20 through 22, is that nobody wants to deal with the wrong. So her brother shows up, and what does he say? Has Amnon, your brother, been with you? And what is that telling us? He knew. He knew what Amnon's intentions were, and he did nothing about it. In fact, to make matters worse, he not only knew about it, but he encourages her to hold her peace because he's her brother. Don't take this to heart. In other words, stay quiet. Don't make a big deal about this. Nobody needs to know what happened here. That's what he's saying to her. Don't upset things. So Absalom does nothing. And it's probably because being the third in line to the throne, having this hanging over the head of the firstborn is ammunition that Absalom is going to be able to use to get what he wants. Because he's full of lust too. So we think, well, surely David, her father, the one who killed Goliath, the one who rules the people, surely he'll do something. So look at what happened in verse 21. When he heard of these things, he was angry. So he did nothing. He was angry. Oh, he was disappointed that this had happened. He did nothing. Absalom didn't say anything good or bad, we're told here, but he hated Amnon for violating his sister. So there's all this passivity here. Nobody knows what to do about what was wrong. And this is clearly wrong. So Leviticus 18:9, Leviticus 20:17, Deuteronomy 27:22. So I don't care what the Church of England says about sexual immorality, it's wrong. Okay? So this is a failure to deal with sin and teach others to deal with it. And so this is part of the consequence of wrongdoing in our life. Part of the consequence of sin is that we get messed up in dealing with wrongdoing when someone sins against us. We're not wanting to deal with it rightly because we're sinners too. We tell ourselves, well, how could I judge others? I mean, I'm a sinner too. People knew my wrongs. But the big concern here is with David's passivity. According to 2 Samuel 12 and Psalm 51, he knew the gravity of his sin. In Psalm 51, you know, help me to teach transgressors your ways. That's not happening. Why not teach this to his children? But don't drift into passivity. God's done this to humble you. Lead others out of this with humility. Don't pass on to future generations a hesitancy to deal with sin. Be a quick repenter. Help others see how they can respond to sin in a way that honors God. That's what David should have walked in. So that's the first possible consequence of dealing with sin. We can pass on to future generations the inability to deal with sin. Secondly, another possible consequence of sin is that we can have hearts bent on revenge. So the passage doesn't stop there. I mean, I'm ready to check out. I don't know about you, but I'm ready to be done with this passage. But it just keeps going. And look at what happens in verse 23. I'm going to read down to verse 36. After 2 full years, Absalom had sheep herders in Baal Hazor, which is near Ephraim, and Absalom invited all the king's sons. And Absalom came to the king and said, behold, your servant has sheep shears. Please let the king and his servants go with your servant. But the king said to Absalom, no, my son, let's not all go, lest we be burdensome to you. And he pressed him that he would not go, but he did give him his blessing. Then Absalom said, if not, how about my brother Amnon go with us? And the king said, why should he go with you? But Absalom pressed him until he let Amnon and all the king's sons go with him. Then Absalom commanded his servants, mark when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say to you, strike Amnon, then kill him. Don't fear, for I have commanded you. Be courageous and be valiant. So the servants of Absalom did to Amnon as Absalom had commanded. Then all the king's son arose, and each mounted his mule and fled. And while they were on their way, news came to David. Absalom struck down all the king's sons, and not one of them was left. Then the king arose and tore his garments and lay on the earth. And all his servants who were standing by tore their garments. But Jonadab, there's Jonadab again, Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, said, "Let not my lord suppose that they have killed all the young men, the king's sons, for Amnon alone is dead. For by the command of Absalom this has been determined from the day he violated his sister Tamar. Now therefore, let not my lord the king so take it to heart as to suppose that all the king's sons are dead, for Amnon alone is dead." But Absalom fled. And the young man who kept the watch lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, many people were coming from the road behind him by the side of the mountain. And Jonadab said to the king, "Behold, the king's sons have come, as your servant said, so it has come about." And as soon as he finished speaking, behold, the king's sons came and lifted up their voice and wept. And the king also and all his servants wept very bitterly. So what has happened now as the passage progresses is that Absalom was on a slow burn. In Psalm 32, David wrote that when he kept silent about his sin, his bones wasted away through groaning all the day long. And for day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as the heat of summer. And this is what's going on with Absalom. He's keeping all that sin in his heart. He's treasuring it. He's remembering it. That sin against his sister has become his precious. And he's holding on to that. And he is nursing that thing. And bitterness has now begun to consume him. And so we fast forward to verse 23, where 2 years later, there's a sheep shearing party. Man, they threw the ragers back then. A sheep shearing party. Absalom invited all the king's sons to this celebration. He goes to the king and invites the king and all the family. Won't this be great? I mean, this is kind of how it's billed. Like, some of us are having Super Bowl get-togethers, right? And this was Absalom's Super Bowl. I mean, the sheep would be sheared. I mean, it was all going down. The king was kind. He didn't want to go with all of an entourage. He didn't want to be a burden to Absalom, but he gave a blessing. And so Absalom said, "Hey, I've got an idea. How about you let Amnon come with me?" And the king was like, "What? Why? Why him?" Like, the king knew. They were like oil and water. The king knew something wasn't right. The king probably knew why something wasn't right. And look at this. Absalom pressed the king. Now remember, I'm going on a theory here that all of David's kids just get whatever they want. They just have to press their dad. And that's what happened here. David's on his heels. There's no strong leadership. He's just kind of being passive, and Absalom's bold and he's pressing in. How about I take your firstborn son on a journey with all your other sons? And in verse 28, we learn of Absalom's plan. There's going to be drinking at this party, and it's not just going to be grape juice, right? So when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, then Absalom will give the order to strike Amnon, and his servants are to kill him without fear, because Absalom has commanded this. They're to be strong and courageous because of Absalom. And so they did that. And another son of the king is dead. So all the king's sons arise and flee. And in verse 30, look again at David's passivity. Do we see David just like he did with all the other enemies that we've been watching him take care of since 1 Samuel 15, that they dared to threaten the nation of Israel? And what did he do? He mounted up Joab and off they went to take care of this injustice. How dare you come against the people of God? Nope. We're told that David is sad. News came that David had struck down all of his sons, and the king arose, tore his garments, and laid on the ground. And so did all of his servants. And who should show up at this opportune moment but the crafty Jonadab? And he relays the deets. Everyone's not dead, just that scoundrel Amnon who violated Absalom's sister Tamar. In other words, once again, he knows the plan, right? Jonadab knows what's going on. And he shows up and tells David, "Here's the plan. Absalom's just killing this guy. So Absalom flees, and Jonadab, ever mindful of political advantage, says, look, they've all returned except Amnon, just like I said. And so the passage ends with lots of weeping. David hears all of this and doesn't act. It's almost like he's paralyzed. He's the king that's to care for the people and execute justice on earth, but he's sad. He's not doing anything. Again, can you imagine if some enemy had done this to Israel, come and killed David's firstborn son, and then fled? You think it'd be like a marching order immediately, like, hey, Joab, I got an idea. How about we march out today and take care of this? Execute justice. So David's passivity is not helping the house of David be strong. And again, where is God in this chapter? This is a chapter of the Bible. Where is he at? What is going on? Is anybody else just like not disturbed by this? It's just crazy. And so I think part of what the passage is trying to create in our hearts is we're longing, man, if only David, or if only God would show up here. If only there was a promised one who would do his bidding. So that's one of the applications, I think, of this chapter, is a longing like, oh man, I wish God would come in the flesh and fix all this mess. And he's gonna, right? His son is gonna come and fix all this mess. And he's gonna come and be born out of all this mess. So it's just an amazing thing. But right here at this moment, I think another application is just the application of to consider is how a heart bent on revenge leads to more murder and hurt. When you think that revenge is going to fix any problems, I mean, here's a passage of the Bible just screaming, nope, it's just going to make it worse. Like, two wrongs don't make a right? Kind of logic, I've heard that, like, in my house a lot. So a heart bent on revenge led to more murder and hurt. And so one consequence of sin is that we tend to nurture sin, and sin tends to eat away at us, and we tend to long for revenge. We're going to get back at those people who have wronged us. Absalom's heart was so bent on revenge that he refused to lift his eyes to heaven at all. He refused to look to God at all to right the wrong. So third, the passage ends. And another possible consequence of sin is that we can create relational tension with others. So look at how the passage ends. Again, no mention of God here. And here's how verse 37 takes us to the end of the chapter. Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Ammihud, king of Geshur, and David mourned for his son day after day. So Absalom fled and went to Geshur and was there 3 years. And the spirit of the king longed to go out to Absalom because he was comforted about Amnon since he was dead. So there's all this relational tension. This is how the passage ends. And this, again, is really telling us the story of Absalom. So I think what the writer's doing is taking the long view. We have to understand how Absalom is not, like, where does he, the screw pop loose? Like, Absalom's just going to go off the rails and try to overthrow his dad as king in a couple chapters. And the story of Absalom begins with this kind of trauma and madness at the start. Okay? His sister was violated. So he killed to take revenge. And there's all this relational divide. And that relational divide is the point of 2 Samuel 14 that we're going to dig into next week. But all this relational difficulty. So I think here's some concluding thoughts. Like, how does the house of David look now? Where is God? What will become of Absalom? And so we read here that Absalom fled. He went to Talmai of Geshur. He's gone. Who knows how he stands with either God or his earthly father. And as for David, all we read is that he's mourning. So, I mean, David in this chapter, what has he done? He's been angry. He's been sad. And now he's mourning. Great. I mean, I'm not saying those emotions are wrong in the moment, but as the king, more is demanded from him. He can't just be angry. He can't just be sad. He certainly should be those things, right? But it's not enough in dealing with the wrong here. So he mourned for his son day after day, and Absalom would be in Geshur about 3 years. 3 years. So think about it. That puts this 5 years from when Amnon's killed. Okay? So, because it was 2 years later that the sheep shearing party happened. So that didn't just happen. I mean, we're covering some time here. So we have David's longing. He wanted to go to Absalom, and it related to his comfort until he finished grieving over Amnon since he was dead. So the consequence of the sin of sin is relational conflict. This is still spiraling out of David's sin with Bathsheba. All this relational conflict. He can't get along with any of his kids. He longs to come back together, and yet it's clunky. So who's going to make the first move? Who's going to forgive? What's needed in this moment? And that's the case with us, right? When sin happens, it easily just drifts into relational conflict. All of a sudden, we can't, like, how do we act towards people? We don't even know. Because reconciliation is going to require that we die to ourselves. That we could have taken ourselves so seriously. If we're ever going to have a reconciliation with others, we're going to have to let go of some of our junk, some of our piece of the mess. Well, in conclusion today, we've seen three possible consequences of sin. That we can pass on to future generations a hesitancy to deal with sin. We can have hearts that are bent on revenge. And we can create relational tension with others. What can I say as we conclude? I mean, what do we make of this? So, on one level, I just want to like think about this at the highest level. That I hope what you feel is that sin requires something to get fixed inside of us. Like, sin may be all kinds of external, but there is all kinds of internal baggage that goes with sin. And what we need is a renovation of the heart. That's what's needed. So, like David prayed in Psalm 51, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. That's what's needed here. We need things to be made new. And this is the work that God specializes in. He makes all things new. So when Jesus went to death, he was buried and rose again, he did something for us that can affect our hearts. He can resurrect hearts that are dead and broken. So again, Psalm 32 speaks of this contrast. It discusses how sins are forgiven. And listen to this contrast. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Verse 11 of Psalm 32. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. So I don't know if you can hear the difference there. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds those who trust in the Lord. And then there's a gladness, there's a rejoicing, there's a shouting for joy for those who are upright in heart. So there's a contrast there. It's not so much minimizing emotion, but speaking of how God can rebuild resilience in your heart. Sin brings sorrow, but God surrounds with steadfast love those who trust him. So God almost brings a resiliency to sin that causes us to walk into gladness, rejoicing, shouting for joy. And it comes as we see him, as we trust him, as we lean into him. He envelops us with steadfast love. And the result is emotion comes out of us. Resiliency is built in us. So today, the question, as you think about your own sin, will you see him? Will you lift your eyes and look to God? Or again, are you going to go through a page of your life not caring about him at all? Are you going to trust him? Are you going to put all your confidence in him? If you put your confidence in him, steadfast love is going to envelop you. And it's going to allow you to have emotion that comes out of that sorrow. that steps into joy, steps into rejoicing and gladness. So that's one layer of application. And then I think there's another level of application that centers in on all the relational consequences of sin. Whether it's being passive or not knowing how to pass on to future generations the humility, to nurturing revenge, to just how sin creates relational tension with others, God envisions that we would find the kind of strength for this kind of journey among his people in the local church. And so as I was thinking about, well, what does this mean for my life? Like, if I am spiraling into sin, what does this mean? Well, I take the hundreds of one another commands in the New Testament to help me understand that when we come together as a body, our gatherings are to be places where sin is dealt with in community. So we're getting the log out of our own eyes so that we can see what God's up to in the midst of this. We confess our sins to one another as James commands us to. James 5:16. Confess your sins to one another that you might be healed. So the church is the place where revenge is encouraged to be given to God for his fixing. The church is the place where relational tension is navigated through in a community that's been reconciled to one another through Jesus. So we are definitely a new kind of people as God's people. Now, I'm not saying like, well, just because you're part of a church, all this is going to go away. I'm saying that because you are part of a church, you have an outlet. You have a safe place to deal with these things when it's working rightly. Again, a community of people surrounding each other as we deal with sin, I just love the word. It builds resilience in our hearts. It helps us to not find our identity in that sin or how we've been wronged, but it helps us find our identity in how God has rewritten our story so that he's glorified through it. I mean, that's really the issue here, right? I think one of the reasons David's so passive is because what's his identity? Well, I'm the guy who killed Uriah and Bathsheba's my wife. And so out of that, well, how could I say to my kids, like, I've messed up? Well, you just tell your kids you've messed up. It's that easy, right? But David has an identity that he's trying to keep up. And Absalom has an identity now after his sister gets violated of, I'm the one that's got to execute vengeance on this because dad's not doing anything. So he lives out of that identity. And then because dad's so passive, I'm not going to have anything to do with him. I'm going to flee. I'm going to run away. All this is at play, and it has to do with identity. So as a community, where are we finding our identity? Are we helping one another see, hey, we have been reconciled to one another and reconciled to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So we can walk with each other through these things. It doesn't mean it's easy. It doesn't mean like we're leaping for joy at, oh, great, you're a sinner. Wow, okay, terrific. You know, let's do this. No, it's just we're walking with each other through this. This is what God has created his people to be. So rather than coming to this passage and saying, well, I would never rape someone, or I would never do those type of things, or I would never let kids get estranged from me. I would deal with things because I'm a man. No, you would. Yeah. You might not rape someone, but you walk around with lust in your heart on full tilt. You know, you live your life based for whatever you want, not what God wants, and that thing is sin, right? So, I mean, we're all prone to go this way. The outlet might look way different here on the pages of Scripture, but the consequences of sin are kind of real things for us too. But God's not left you alone. He's put you in a body. He's given you other people to walk with you through these things. So that those things don't have to be the defining reality of your life. So let's seek to be his people. I mean, think about that. Psalm 100. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. So let's walk in that. Let's live that out. Let's not let him be absent from the pages of our life. Let's live in a way that we might honor him glorify and enjoy him forever. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this word. What a heavy, hard word. And I pray that something I've said today has built up this body that I love so much. There are 1,000 other things I'd rather preach, but this is what your word says, and we need to deal with it, come to terms with it. So give us help, and by your Spirit, know how we might apply this to our lives so that we can make progress as we try to live for your glory. This is what you've called us to. And so help us to honor you. And above all, may Christ be the center of our lives. May he be the core of our identity, not our sin. So we want you to be glorified as we put all this into practice. And give us your help. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.